Hello, thanks for joining us. I pray that the Lord will use your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching.
And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 22. And while you're turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for a children's Bible lesson. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. We're in a series, and we are near the end of the series. This might be the last sermon in the series. I might do one more next week that would be a little bit of a summary, some noticing some patterns and things that are consistent to all of these letters. So we'll see how that goes. We may start into a new series next week, so I'm not sure if this is the last one or not. But the series that we're in is called What Became of the Churches? And that's because what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 3 is we're reading the words of the Lord Jesus to the churches in the Presbytery of Southwest Asia Minor. Not really, but I'm a Presbyterian, so I'm making it be a Presbytery of Southeast Asia Minor. We're looking at the Lord Jesus' words to these churches. These churches were planted by the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And now, many years later, we're looking to see where they are. And what's Jesus' evaluation of them? What's his analysis of how they're doing spiritually? These words came to the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples, while he was on the island of Patmos, which is about 60 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. This Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. And so these words of Jesus came to John. He recorded them and then sent them around to these seven different churches, Christians in these different cities, Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira and Philadelphia. And today, Laodicea. We see the words of the Lord Jesus to the Christians in Laodicea. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we've got seven letters here, or seven words of the Lord, from the Lord Jesus to these Christians in these various cities. And the way it breaks down is really this way. Two of the churches, two of the Christians in two cities, received no rebuke. They were only given praise and commendation for how they were doing spiritually. Four of the seven words of Jesus to the Christians in these cities were a mixed bag. commendation and condemnation. You're doing really well in this area and this other area and so forth, but you're really stinking it up in these other areas. One received no praise, only reproof, only rebuke. Guess which one that is? That's the one we're looking at today, the Christians in Laodicea. No praise, no commendation, only correction, only challenge, only rebuke and reproof. Now, what do we know about Laodicea? Well, it was the wealthiest city in that particular region. And the reason why is because of its very successful business commerce. It was located at the junction of three major thoroughfares or routes for trade. So traders were working their way through Laodicea as it came together. You know, I know in Atlanta there's a spaghetti junction, you know, where 85 and 285 all come together, and I think we call one of these here as well, a spaghetti junction. It was like that. It was a place where all these traders came through in their travels. And so there was a lot of commerce there. Of course, it's always been that way. Wherever there's a river, you've got to have transportation to get your products distributed. So whether it's a river or ocean or railway, of course, in interstates today, whatever that is, there's going to be an opportunity for some business. There were three primary industries in Laodicea. Number one, probably because of all the business there, it was a huge banking center, not unlike Birmingham or Charlotte, for example. So there were many successful businesses because of all the markets there, lots of opportunities to distribute their products to the surrounding areas, and so there was a lot of banking. And they were a wealthy city, a lot of wealth there, which is why verse 18 makes sense. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. So there's this connection there, the Lord Jesus referencing their physical wealth with their need for spiritual wealth. And then secondly, they were famous for their textile production. Particularly, they had they were sort of famous for a very glossy black wool. Of course, verse 18 speaks to this. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your naked may not be seen. And then finally, there was a great medical school there, a medical school that had pioneered an ointment in an attempt to cure blindness. And of course, what do you see in verse 18? Again, I counsel you to buy from me gold, so forth and so on, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They were wealthy. They were prosperous. They were successful. And they were also very comfortable in that, a little proud of that. And it's a reminder to us that wealth really can be a temptation. It's not a sin to be wealthy, but we do have to recognize the temptation that comes along with it, to think more highly of yourself than you ought. The temptation to be wasteful. The temptation to be lazy and unproductive. The temptation to be independent and self-sufficient. As a matter of fact, in Laodicea, in AD 60, there was a great earthquake in that area. You've picked up lots of earthquakes in that area, even still today. Laodicea didn't take any government handouts in order to rebuild their city. It's kind of hard to imagine today, isn't it? Alabama or some state saying, no thanks, federal government. I don't need your trillions to rebuild in our state or our city. That's what happened in Laodicea. They didn't take any governments to help rebuild themselves, and they rebuilt quickly, successfully, without any trouble. And that spirit of independence, self-sufficiency, it crept into the church as well. The church was, as we see here, very comfortable, probably a little bit lazy, frankly kind of indifferent to the needs in the world. And that's a constant sin that confronts comfortable Christians. Indifference. Being apathetic. Lackadaisical. Satisfied with our comfort. I was just talking with a guy this week about a girl that he's started dating. And One of the things he said about her was he said, she likes to do hard things. She's not afraid of a challenge. Well, the Christians in Laodicea, and let's just be honest, many of us as well, or not just many of us, something that is constantly there for all of us is this temptation to just be comfortable and even a little bit apathetic. Well, this leads to my first point. Jesus rebukes indifference. That's what Jesus does here. He doesn't allow for it. He calls it what it is. He deals with it. He rebukes all sin, of course, but in this passage he's rebuking indifference or lukewarmness. Verse 15, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, what is this talking about here? Again, it's helpful to think about what's going on in the city because in all of these letters, Jesus makes connections between the church and the city and the characteristics of the city itself, and he doesn't change things here in this last letter. Laodicea was wealthy, but it didn't have any natural water sources. And so they actually had to ship in water from other towns, two in particular, Colossae and Hierapolis. Now, Colossae, of course, is, we have a book in the Bible called Colossians, and so Paul wrote a letter to the church, the Christians in Colossae. And so water was shipped in from Colossae. Colossae was at the base of a mountain, really at the kind of wedged in between a couple of mountains and a valley, and it was watered by icy cold springs. And if you have ever worked outside and cutting the grass or whatever and got extremely hot, there is nothing more refreshing than nice, cold, ice cold water. Hierapolis, on the other hand, was just the opposite. It had a number of hot mineral springs. And so people would visit those springs in Hierapolis for healing. And so by the time water from Colossae and Hierapolis, just cities just a few miles away, by the time it reached and it was sent in via stone conduits and aqueducts, by the time it reached Laodicea from Colossae and Hierapolis, it was no longer icy cold nor hot. It was lukewarm. So it didn't provide any refreshment. Didn't provide any healing. Now, they still needed water, and you could use it for lots of other things, but it didn't provide refreshment. It didn't provide healing. So this phrase here, so would that you were either hot or cold, what it means, again, because it didn't provide refreshment or healing, what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying that he would rather them be either really enthusiastic and zealous for the Lord or hard-hearted and antagonistic toward the Lord. He's talking about their works. Remember, that's the context, verse 15. I know your works. He's not saying, Jesus here, that outright apostasy is preferable to middle-of-the-roadism. He's wishing that the Laodicean Christians would have an influence, that they would provide refreshment for their people or healing for their people, that they'd bring either one or the other. One commentary reads, the church is not being called to task for its spiritual temperature as much, but more for the barrenness of its works. And we certainly know that unfruitful works are going to flow from a lukewarm heart. I guess that's just kind of a given. But what you've got here is a similar situation to what Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, where he said, if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The Laodiceans were tasteless, and Jesus rebuked them for it. Those whom Jesus rebukes, he loves. Those he loves, he rebukes. You know, if there's no rebuke from the Lord through the Word and through His Spirit in your life, if there's no rebuke coming your way, then there's something wrong with that relationship. Because those whom the Lord loves, He rebukes. You know, one of the most loving things you can do for someone is correct them, train them, help them, reprove them. You know, but often we're just indifferent. We're aloof. We're disengaged. And that's independence. And it's sin. God calls the body of Christ to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's Hebrews 3:13. And Proverbs 27:17 talks about how iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. That's, again, what we're called to do. But we seem to be really good at being indifferent, avoiding those sorts of deep relationships. But Jesus, as it says here, verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, He rebukes His church. And what He rebukes them for is not making a difference in their community, being neither refreshing nor healing to these people. You know, I've got to watch out for that as well. We've got to guard against love of money. We've got to guard against love of comfort and luxury. You know, we live in a world where the number one indicator of success is wealth. But Jesus says here, you can be wealthy and at the same time not realize that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, they judged their spiritual health by their bank balance. We need to look instead, Jesus says, at our works. Sinclair Ferguson is one of my favorite preachers to listen to, and he said a number of years ago that the previous generation was characterized by a previous generation of Christians could be characterized by the word sacrifice, and the current generation of Christians could be characterized by the word satisfied. Comfortable, lukewarm. That's a good rebuke that we need to hear from Sinclair Ferguson and from the Lord. And the final thing I'll just say about this first point is that this passage shows us that what we think of ourselves and what Christ thinks of us can oftentimes be two very different things. And so we need to have some humility to hear what it is that He has to say to us. And we need to say to the Lord, please, Lord, show me, search me, try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Jesus rebukes indifference. Second, and I'll be quick here, success breeds indifference. Success breeds indifference. Now, I'm not saying that success guarantees indifference, and I'm not wanting you to not strive to be successful. But successful people are uniquely susceptible to this sin of indifference. Why is that? Well, verse 17 gives us an answer. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So note the reference to their prosperity here and what prosperity leads to. It leads to us just relying on ourselves, believing that we don't need anything. It's been said that success is far more dangerous than failure. And this is why. Because if you're successful, you don't need anybody. You don't need the Lord. You don't need the church. One article I read recently is back in October. It was written by a guy named Samuel Say, who's an African-American man. And this he's a conservative commentator, Christian. And he wrote an article, Do Not Compromise for Conservatives. And he writes, I'm consistently insulted by others because of my words about social justice. They say I'm an Uncle Tom, a coon, or a sellout. People I consider dear friends now consider me their enemy. I've become accustomed to being shamed and shunned by others because I do not support Black Lives Matter and social justice. But throughout all that, I wasn't ashamed of the gospel. I wasn't tempted to compromise until now. When I suggested on Twitter in July that I was considering writing a review of a book called White Fragility, my tweet went viral. It was liked by almost 20,000 people and read by almost 2 million people. Some of the people who read the tweet subsequently followed me on Twitter, including well-known and respected conservatives. Some of these influential conservatives are New York Times bestsellers, founding editors of major media outlets, and powerful journalists. but they're not Christians. I was shocked that I received their attention. Then gradually, I wondered how I could maintain their attention. Over the last 5 years, I've committed myself to addressing racial, cultural, and political issues with biblical theology. Though many of my Christian peers are increasingly abandoning biblical theology, by the grace of God, I haven't wavered. I want my last article to be just as faithful to the Bible as my first. In fact, my first article was titled, "I'm a Christian, but I'm not ashamed." And yet, when I was writing my review of white fragility, I became ashamed of the gospel, and I was tempted to compromise. I didn't want to offend or alienate my new and prominent conservative followers by writing an explicitly biblical review of white fragility. I didn't want to address the theological problems within white fragility and critical theory. I didn't want to do any of that, especially after one of the prominent conservatives privately messaged me to tell me they were eagerly anticipating my article. I wasn't tempted to contradict biblical theology, but I was tempted to compromise on it. I wasn't tempted to hate biblical theology, but I was tempted to hide it. I was ashamed of the gospel, and I was embarrassed by Jesus. It's true many Christians have abandoned biblical Christianity to embrace critical theory and social justice, but many Christians can also abandon biblical Christianity for Christless conservatism. While I was writing the article, I asked God to forgive me, and I asked Him to help me. I asked Him to help me grasp that if I compromised on the gospel for conservatives, I would make myself vulnerable to contradicting the gospel for critical theorists one day. After all, Satan is happy to use anything, critical theory or conservatism, to draw us away from Christ. So as he was, finding some success and getting the attention of a lot of people, especially successful, well-known, powerful people, as he was attaining this success, he was tempted to hide the Lord. Another writer has said, as we live the Christian life through hardships, trials, faintings, and failings, we are prompted to cling more tightly to Christ. Success breeds indifference. And then finally, number three, communion reverses indifference. Communion reverses indifference. And sure, I'm talking about the formal taking of bread and wine and the Lord's Supper, but I'm also just talking about simple fellowship with the Lord. Look again at verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Now, in the Bible, meals together implied relationship, fellowship, love, warmth, care. What we have here, what you have, what I have, is a wonderful, kind invitation. And it's to very, very undeserving people. Verse 19 speaks to this relationship as well that I've already referenced, but "those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." So yeah, there is this call here to repent. But notice what comes prior to the call to repent. A reminder that those who belong to the Lord, those who are His, He disciplines. Those who are His, He reproves. And the ones called to repent here are Christians. The church sins. We all sin. We are, again, this is a temptation that's ever before all of us. This temptation to sin by being indifferent. And we all need to repent, and we need to appreciate the discipline of the Lord. So I see in this passage, this warmth, this love, this care, this relationship, fellowship. And you just need to remember that this is coming to people who received no praise. They had messed up in a major way. Their heart had become lukewarm, and their efforts to reach others with the gospel were totally unproductive and ineffective. But you do realize, don't you, that with the Lord, failure, it's never final. There's always this call to turn to Him. There's always this reminder that those whom He loves, He disciplines. So, you know, some of you are here today and you've really messed up your life. You're really frustrated at it and you're discouraged about it. And like the Laodiceans, you've not honored the Lord. You've not obeyed Him. You've not lived for Him. And you've taken matters into your own hands maybe, and now you're reaping what you've sown, the consequences of that. Maybe the things to which you've always looked have slipped through your fingers. They're gone. And maybe it was even your own fault. You're the one that messed up. And like the Laodiceans, you don't deserve any praise. You don't deserve any praise. But remember verse 19, those whom I love I reprove. Those whom I love I discipline. So be zealous and repent. It is a great mercy of God when He causes your idols, the things to which you look for success and for significance and for security, it is a great mercy of God when He causes those things to crumble and fall. Because that's when you look to the Lord. So if the Lord's discipline and reproof have come your way, be thankful. And let the knowledge of Him correcting you, let it lead you to repentance and zeal, because He's a loving Father. And His will and His mysterious ways are rich, they're beautiful, they're satisfying. So don't chase the world's amenities. Independence, self-sufficiency, return to communion with the Lord. He is the one who knocks at the door. Let us pray. Lord, we see in this passage that You rebuke independent, self-sufficient people. But in Your mercy, You come and correct. God, thank You for disciplining us. And help us to remember Your call to us to open the door of our lives, our hearts, our souls to You. Amen.
The Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings, and we can meet face-to-face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching.